Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that you are beyond our understanding, that you're incomprehensible, that you created the heavens and the earth, that you create and you destroy. Lord, we also thank you that when we went astray as sheep, that you sought us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our Savior. We thank you that he experienced the wrath of God in our place, though we deserve it for our sins. Yet he came and he suffered and he died in our place. We thank you for opening our eyes to you, to your truth. We commit this time and your word to you. We ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to cause us to understand and accept the things that are written here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, and I'm going to call that a little scroll. I think that's a better translation. He had in his hand a little scroll, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, "Go take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Revelation chapter 10 is an often overlooked chapter of the book of Revelation. And you might say, well, I don't overlook it because every time I read through the book of Revelation, I, of course, read through chapter 10. Well, it's at least probably not the first thing you think of when you think of the book of Revelation and you think of the things that first come to your mind and you remember. You probably don't think of this part, this angel coming down with this little scroll. Why is that? Why is it that this is an often overlooked chapter? Well, let me dwell on that question for a moment just at the beginning of the message and give three reasons why this is an overlooked portion of the book of Revelation, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. But the first reason why it's overlooked, perhaps, is that chapter 10 is an interlude. The book of Revelation reveals future events by means of the breaking of seven seals from a scroll, the blowing of seven trumpets, and the pouring of seven bowls. And those, the events revealed by those means give structure to the vision that acts like a skeleton for everything that is revealed in John's vision of future events. And this chapter, chapter 10, is not one of those events. There's no seals, there's no trumpets, and there's no bowls. But in fact, it is between the blowing of the sixth trumpet and the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So it's an interlude. It's between some main parts of the book of Revelation. And in fact, the book of Revelation contains a number of those interludes. We've already seen one, and there will be more to come. And the interludes, they give more information about the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And in fact, that's what this chapter does. So chapter 10 is an interlude, perhaps one of the reasons why you don't think of it first thing when you think of the book of Revelation. A second reason why this is often overlooked. Chapter 10 is hard to understand. And as I've been looking through commentaries this week, a number of the commentators point that out. They say chapter 10, and sometimes they say chapter 11 too, is one of the most difficult parts of the book of Revelation to interpret. And I would agree with that, at least so far, in going through this book. It's hard to understand because there's three questions that come up, at least these are the three that I've wrestled with in going through, that are difficult questions to answer. First, what is the little scroll? It doesn't say what it's for. John doesn't say what is written in it. Secondly, why are we told that the seven thunders spoke? Now, I didn't ask what did the seven thunders say, because that is not revealed, and we could never find out what the seven thunders said, because it's specifically omitted. John heard what they said, and he was commanded, he was forbidden to write what they said. And so we would never be able to find out what the seven thunders said, the voice of God, what it said at that point. And if you did, you would not be edified by it, because the scripture is sufficient to make the man of God complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is omitted. But we are told in scripture that the seven thunders spoke, though we're forbidden to know what they said. And because all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, it is profitable for us to know that the seven thunders spoke, although we are forbidden to know what they said. How is it profitable? And why are we told that the seven thunders spoke? And then the third question that comes up is, why is it when John eats the little scroll, it is first sweet in his mouth when he eats it, and then bitter in his stomach? So what is the little scroll? Why are we told that the seven thunders spoke? And why, when John eats the little scroll, is it first sweet in his mouth and then bitter in his stomach? Well, a step towards answering these questions is that perhaps these three questions are related. Perhaps they are, in essence, the same question. For example, perhaps the reason why we're not told what the little scroll says is the same reason we're not told what the seven thunders spoke. Perhaps it is the same. And John's response to the little scroll, which he alone eats, is perhaps the same as his response to what the seven thunders spoke, which he alone is able to hear, although he's not allowed to tell us. Well, we'll look at each of those questions as they come up when we go verse by verse. But the cumulative effect of all of that in this chapter is that God's judgment against the wicked will be more terrible than has been revealed to us in Scripture. God's judgment against the wicked will be more terrible than is revealed in Scripture, which is frightening. And which is amazing, because what is already revealed in Scripture is unimaginably terrible. And that is that God's wrath against the wicked culminates in eternal torment. And that is because God is more holy than we can possibly imagine. So chapter 10 is often overlooked because it's an interlude, because it's hard to understand. And perhaps there's a final reason, which I think is stated very well by H.A. Ironside, Bible teacher and writer from the past century. And he wrote, "This 10th chapter contains truth largely of a moral character. Therefore, one is likely in studying the book to pass over it without very careful attention. It does not seem at first sight to have to do with any of the great movements that we have been considering in connection with either Israel or the Gentiles." In other words, the events of this chapter don't seem to trace out future historical events, but rather the teaching in this chapter is moral in character. It doesn't trace out future historical events. I don't think that the people living on the earth between the time of the sixth and the seventh trumpet will see this angel descending from heaven to stand on the earth with the little scroll. This is for John's eyes as he sees this vision, and it's for John's benefit, and it's for our benefit as well. So it's not a future event that is depicted in this chapter, but rather a moral truth. And that moral truth is the unspeakable seriousness of God's wrath against the wicked. Well, to go back to what Dr. Ironside wrote in that quote, he said, "It does not seem at first sight to have to do with any of the great movements that we have been considering in connection with either Israel or the Gentiles." It doesn't seem at first sight to have to do with future historical events. But actually it does, because chapter 10 describes the nature of the seventh trumpet, which will be a series of historical events in the future. And chapter 10 prepares you for how terrible the seventh trumpet will be. So the point of the message tonight is that the wrath of God that will be poured out in the days of the seventh trumpet will be more terrible for the unsaved than is necessary for us to know in detail. And to that end, I'd like to look at the chapter verse by verse in four parts. First, we'll look at the angel's descent. That's in verses 1 and 2. Then the angel's cry. That's in verses 3 and 4. Then the angel's oath in verses 5 through 7. And then the angel's command in verses 8 through 11. Let's begin in verse 1, looking at the angel's descent. "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." First thing John sees is an angel, and Dr. Lockwood mentioned that the book of Revelation is full of angels. And actually, to prepare for this message, I just went through quickly the book of Revelation and tried to make a count of all of the elect angels that could be distinguished as having a particular task. Obviously, there's a part of Revelation that talks about myriads and myriads of angels and thousands of thousands, so I didn't count those. But to this point, I counted 44. This is the 44th angel with a particular task in the book of Revelation. And so they are God's ministering servants. They work behind the scenes, carrying out God's purposes. And this angel is one of that number. He's called a mighty angel, a strong angel. And so this is an angel with a very impressive appearance, even compared to the others, and very strong. He's called another mighty angel. And that's because we've already seen a mighty angel in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, a very important part of the book. The first scene that John sees, where he sees the Father, the one sitting upon the throne. And it says in chapter 5, "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And so there's a search that's conducted before the lion that is from the tribe of Judah approaches the throne and receives the scroll. So that was a mighty angel that made that announcement, that question, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And this is another mighty angel, one who's like him, that John sees in this part of the vision. Well, this angel is clothed with the majesty of God. He's clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He's clothed with things that in the Old Testament are associated with God's presence, and that are reminiscent of the way that John saw the resurrected Christ in chapter 1. And so some have thought that this angel actually is Christ, and understandably so, because he's described in this way as clothed with the majesty of God. I think that's a wrong understanding. This is another mighty angel, and Christ does not descend to the earth until chapter 1. But this is an angel clothed with the majesty of God. And John says when he sees him at the beginning, he's coming down out of heaven in verse 1. He's descending out of heaven. He descends from heaven, verse 2, to the earth. And he had in his hand a little scroll which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. So he descends to the earth. He's a colossal angel. And he descends with this stance, with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And so because he's clothed with the majesty of God, he's claiming the earth symbolically as God's. And he's indicating that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is coming down to the earth. Now, why this gesture at this point in John's revelation, this symbolic gesture. Well, you'll notice that before the seventh of each of those series of seals and trumpets, the seventh is treated as especially significant. And the seals, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, they're not consecutive, so that when the seven seals are over, then the seven trumpets begin, and when the seven trumpets are over, then the seven bowls begin. But rather, the seventh seal contains, or is, the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains, or is, the seven bowls. And so, the seventh seal brings about the end, because it contains the seventh trumpet, and it contains the seven bowls, in a way that the first six seals do not. And the seventh trumpet brings about the end in the way that the first six trumpets do not. And the seventh bowl brings about the end in the way that the first six bowls do not. And so the seventh of each of these series, if you're following me, brings about the end. And so they're introduced. Remember, when the seventh seal was opened, there was silence in heaven for a half hour. And now here, between the blowing of the sixth and the seventh trumpet, this angel's descent to the earth, clothed with the majesty of God, shows that the time has come for the end. Well, there's more about this angel's descent, because he has something in his hand. He has a little scroll in verse 2, which was open. It's not sealed up, and it's probably unrolled in his hand. So what is this little scroll? Is it the same as the very important scroll sealed with seven seals, which begins to be opened after it's introduced in chapter 5? Is it the same scroll as that one? Well, this is a little scroll, and so I would take it to be smaller than that scroll sealed with seven seals. Furthermore, this scroll achieves the opposite effect. In other words, when John eats this scroll, when he understands this scroll, it is at first sweet, but then ultimately bitter. The larger scroll, the scroll with seven seals, which is unloosed and opened for the entire book of Revelation, although it contains horrible judgments, in the end brings about blessing. It's at first bitter, but it ends up being sweet, because the judgments don't ultimately destroy. That's not the intent of the judgments of the book of Revelation, but rather they purge away evil. Ultimately, the scroll that's sealed with seven seals is a scroll of blessing, because the end that it brings about, the kingdom of God on the earth, is sweet. It restores blessing to the earth, which has been cursed. And that's why this scroll, the scroll sealed with seven seals, was purchased at the cost of the blood of the Lamb. You remember John wept when he thought that that scroll would not be able to be opened, because it is a scroll that ends in sweetness. But this is a scroll that is ultimately a scroll of bitterness. Well, if the larger scroll is all of God's future acts, then perhaps this little scroll is a part of that larger scroll, a part of God's future acts, a part that when pulled away from the bigger picture is in the end bitter. And the little scroll is, according to my understanding, is God's judgment against the wicked, for whom there's no happy ending, for whom there's no joy in the end, for whom there's no sweetness, but only punishment. So in the big picture of Revelation, God will restore blessing to mankind. And in fact, the angel's descent to the earth shows that. But it's very important to understand when you see that God will restore blessing to mankind, that he will not bless every man, but only those who repent and turn to him. So this is the angel's descent with the little scroll. It's followed by the angel's cry in verse 3. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. The angel, he descends to the earth, and then he cries out. And his cry is not a friendly cry. It's a threatening cry. It's like a lion. It's like a lion roaring. And it's answered and amplified by the voice of God, by the seven thunders. Now, the angel's cry was not articulate. It wasn't spoken in words. But the voice of the seven thunders, which answered his cry, was articulate. And John heard the words, and John understood them. And he was about to write them as part of his vision when he heard in verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So the words spoken were to be sealed up. In other words, they were not to be revealed to us. They were not to be written down. Now let me move on this point from the general to the specific, and speak in general about all of God's revelation, not just this book or not just what was spoken here. And that is that God's word does not reveal all truth. God's word does not answer every question that you could possibly come up with. God's word reveals all truth that we as God's creatures need to know. So it purposely leaves many questions unanswered. For example, the Bible teaches that God controls evil, that evil in a mysterious way accomplishes God's purposes, serves his purposes. And the Bible asks in a number of places, probably most notably in Romans chapter 9, how can God control evil and yet holds evildoers accountable for what they do? And that question is not answered. It's specifically not answered in Scripture. And that is the nature of God's revelation. He reveals to us what we need to know, and not all truth that He knows. But specifically, with John sealing up the words that he heard when the seven thunders opened, when they spoke and uttered their words, God does not reveal all the terrors of His wrath. We are to know that hell exists. We are to know that it is a place of eternal torment. But are we to dwell on that? Well, we're not really able to comprehend it, the idea of eternal suffering, nor are we able to handle it. We're not God. And so the fuller expressions of the terrors of God's judgment are sealed up. Dr. Ironside, again, states it very well. And he, in his commentary, he attributes this command to seal up what the peals of thunder have spoken. He attributes that command to Christ Himself. And then he says, as mediator of the new covenant, He seals up the utterances of the seven thunders. It is not necessary for us to know what they uttered. They speak of judgment that is due wayward man, but He Himself has borne the judgment, and those who trust in Him need never know its dreadful secrets. Well, the angel descends with the scroll to the earth, and then he cries out like a lion, but he's not dumb, because he's going to raise his hand and give an oath in verses 5 through 7. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as He preached to His servants, the prophets. Now let me say at the outset of this oath what the oath does not mean. And some translations translate in verse 6 the content of His oath that there will be time no longer. There will no longer be time. Nowhere does the Bible teach that we will ever exist outside of time and outside of sequence. The Bible teaches, for one thing, that man is finite. We're not infinite. God Himself can exist outside of time, but we are not able to. The Bible also teaches about the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of this body, which has to exist in time. And so a better translation is the way my translation translates, that there will be delay no longer. That there will be delay no longer. And it's the same word exactly that we find in the fifth seal, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let me read that and show you where the same word is used. Chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. And it's the word that's used there is for a short time longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. To translate it the same way, they were told they should rest for a little delay until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. But here, as this angel raises his hand and gives this oath, he says, at this point, there will be delay no longer. What delay is he speaking of? Well, he says in verse 7, There will be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound. Then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. There will be no more delay at this point because the mystery of God will be finished in the days of the seventh trumpet. Well, what is the mystery of God? The Greek word for mystery is mystery, which is simple enough, except that the two words mean different things in English and in Greek. And actually, the English word mystery gives a false idea, because usually what is mysterious is something that is unclear and hard to understand. But if you're here this morning, you heard already the definition of mystery when you find that word in the Bible. It is a secret revealed. It is something that is inaccessible to human discovery, but made clear by God's revelation. There's a number of things in Scripture that are spoken of as mysteries. Well, which mystery of God is to be finished at this time? Well, the angel says here it's the mystery that will be finished in the days of the seventh trumpet. Which mystery is that? Well, look at how the seventh trumpet is introduced. Just flip forward a little bit to chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." The mystery of God that is to be finished in the days of the seventh trumpet is the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. And so the angel raises his hand in an oath, and he says, "The time has come. The time has come for God's kingdom to be established on the earth." And this is why the angel swears by the Creator. It says in verse 6, "He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it." The God who created the universe at this point is claiming it as his own and as his kingdom. In the New Testament, Satan is referred to sometimes as the God of this world or the God of this age. In other words, Satan sets the tone and rules, in a sense, during this time. But the time is going to come when Satan's kingdom will be no more, and when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The mystery that is going to be finished is a mystery that dates all the way back to the Old Testament. It was revealed in the Old Testament. It says that in verse 7. "Then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets." And in fact, the Old Testament prophets wrote often about this time when God's kingdom would be set up on earth. And it says, "As he preached to his servants, the prophets." And the word is, as he preached good news. And so this message was good news to the prophets, that God would one day in the future set up his kingdom upon the earth. So the angel descends with a little scroll to stand upon the earth. He cries out, and he's answered by the sound of the seven thunders. He swears an oath about the finishing of the mystery of God. And there's one more task that the angel has, and it concerns John. And that's the angel's command. Verse 8. "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, 'Go take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. The angel has descended to earth as John has watched him. And now John is commanded to go to the angel and to take the scroll from his hand. And so apparently John descends as well to where this angel is. He goes to the angel, tells him to give the little scroll. And the angel gives him more instruction. He says, take it and eat it. And then he says it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And so John takes it, he eats the scroll, and he finds just that. That in his mouth it is sweet as honey, but when he had eaten it, his stomach was made bitter. And the word there is used for something that is sharp to any of the five senses. In his stomach, it was bitter. What does this strange experience refer to? Well, eating the scroll, refers to understanding it, understanding its contents. And so John is reacting at first to understanding it and then to understanding it fully. If you'll turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2, I'm going to read a somewhat lengthy portion because Ezekiel had a very similar experience, which I think helps in understanding this event in John's vision. This is when Ezekiel was called to be a prophet. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2. Let me begin reading in verse 8. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Nor to many people of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sounds of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered. Here's this bitterness at the end. Embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. And I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar at Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days where they were listening, causing consternation among them. So Ezekiel finds the scroll that he eats to be sweet in his mouth, but then as he speaks to this rebellious people who refuse to listen, he finds a bitterness in his spirit as he ministers to them. Then turn finally to Ezekiel 21. Let me read the first 7 verses, because this is another example of Ezekiel ministering the word to a people who are rebellious. Ezekiel chapter 21. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, and speak against the sanctuaries, and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath, and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. Thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. I will not return to its sheath again. As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan in their sight. And when they say to you, Why do you groan? You shall say, Because of the news that is coming. And every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes, and it will happen, declares the Lord. So Ezekiel finds the word of God for himself to be sweet. He himself is protected from God's wrath, but the people that he ministers to are not. They will experience God's wrath, and Ezekiel identifies with the people that he ministers to. He feels the bitterness of the wrath of God that is against them. And John is to do the same thing. It's sweet in his mouth, the word of God, and yet there is bitterness for many. And so verse 11 says, And they said to me, You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The future revealed in the book of Revelation reveals that the wrath of God will be poured out upon many. It will be poured out on the great majority of people living on the earth, upon many peoples and nations and tongues, including kings, because God is no respecter of persons. And so John is to prophesy again, not against many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, but concerning them, as if John is identifying even with these people who will experience God's wrath. And so we are to do the same as John. We are to identify with the lost. God has wrath against the ungodly, but we do not. The wrath is God's prerogative. We are not to have wrath against the lost, but rather pity and compassion, and we are to speak to them, as John was to prophesy concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So this is chapter 10. It's a revelation of God's coming wrath. We know that God's wrath is coming. It delays now for a little while, but there's coming a time when God's wrath will not delay. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you are to know that. You're to know that without knowing all the details of it. You're to know it, and you are to make it yours. But if you know that, then know also this, that God has an agenda. His agenda is his kingdom, that it be established on the earth. And his agenda is his glory, that he be glorified through the glorification of his Son. His agenda for you is your obedience, and that your love for him might grow. So if you know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, then know also that his agenda will succeed. The time will come when it will be finished. And so now is the time. Don't wait to make his agenda to be yours. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We thank you for our salvation. And we pray that you might save many of those who are lost, that you might gather to yourselves a people, even among the people that surround us, that you might save many from the wrath to come for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.